Well, brethren, it's time to be fed from the Word of God. So open your Bibles to Colossians 2. From time to time, we hear about public opinion polls by Gallup, Zogby, and the various news media, asking people their opinions on issues and maybe even asking their advice or who do they think is the most admired man or woman in the United States or in the world. Maybe you've been asked these questions. I don't put a lot of stock in those polls, but sometimes they are interesting to see what do at least the pollsters think people believe. I'd like to see one where they ask people, what are the 10 best virtues we should strive for, and what are the 10 worst vices we should avoid? I imagine a lot of people would say, well, the number one virtue is tolerance. Don't judge anybody. Maybe followed by love and such things as that. I'd like to compare that with previous generations that in the top 10 they would say things like hard work, faithfulness to your family, and honesty. Be a good citizen. I wonder how many people would list the Ten Commandments. I wonder how many people even know the Ten Commandments. There have been polls that show that although, at least at this time, most Americans still claim to be Christians, they show that barely 50% can name even one of the Ten Commandments, and less than 10% can name all of them. Could you name all the Ten Commandments? Then when you talk about the worst vices, they'd probably say, well, if tolerance is the best virtue, then the worst vice would be intolerance. Then they go down a list like that. And then you find out the things that we would say are terrible vices, most Americans would say it's okay. What's wrong with this? Paul addressed that in this section that we're looking at. And in his days, the writings of the Stoics and the Greek philosophers often addressed what are the virtues to strive for and what are the vices to avoid. The Stoics tended to be the best, but even then, they would class some things as a virtue that the Bible says is a vice. The Bible gives us various lists, such as the Ten Commandments. One of the medieval rabbis counted up 615 commandments just in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Some of those rabbis had to memorize that list. Very interesting. The Bible does give us lists of sins. For example, Galatians 5 lists 17 works of the flesh. Jesus mentions 7 in Matthew 15. Romans 1 lists 25 in a row. There are 19 listed in 2 Timothy 4. And here in Colossians 3, 1-11, he mentions a total of 12 of them. And then in next week's section, verses 12-17, he goes on to list a number of the virtues. So we're going to look at first this morning this section that includes a list of the vices to avoid. Next week, a list of some of the virtues to strive for. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul laid the groundwork by concentrating on doctrine, the truth of who Jesus is, what he did, and the blessings he gives us. And then for the remainder of this short book, he gives us the practical applications. Stop right there. There's a great lesson in this. Doctrine must precede practice. We don't just say, well, we'll live the Christian life any way we want to. It has to be based upon the Bible's teaching of doctrine, who God is, who Jesus is, what we are in Christ. Doctrine must precede practice, but practice must follow up from doctrine. Doctrine is the foundation. Some people don't have a foundation. Some people have the foundation, but they don't build on it. Doctrine must precede practice. Practice must follow Bible doctrine. So we begin in chapter 3, verse 1. If, or better, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, if you were raised, and as I said, that's probably best translated since, because every Christian has been raised in Christ. He addressed this in the previous few verses, chapter 2, verse 13, for example. You died to the old man, you were raised by Christ and became a new man, a new woman in Christ. But you could also say that if there should be a challenge to us, does this apply to me? Have I been raised in Christ? Am I a new man, a new woman? Not talking about public opinion polls, I'd want to come and ask people, you say you're a Christian? Can you prove it? How do you know you're a true Christian? How do you know that you're not pretending? How do you know that you're not simply going along with your parents or culture or your upbringing tells you? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. The idea of examination means you look for certain marks. You ask questions like on an examination. I'd like to pose this not just to unbelievers, but to you when you share the gospel, as some of our people do street witnessing. Try this on for size. Ask a person, are you a Christian? And they say yes. And you say, well, how do you know? Can you prove it? You're going to get an interesting response. Try going a step further and say, can you give me 5 proofs that you are a Christian? According to the Bible, when you become a Christian, there's a radical change in your internal attitudes and your external lifestyle. Can you give me at least 2 examples of how you have seriously changed from what you were? How would you answer that question if I ask you that? If you have been raised, it should be able to show signs of life. So God here says, since you were raised with Christ, set your mind, your goal, your attitude toward things that are above, not things that are below here on earth. Now, what does he mean, the things that are above? He includes the good things that he goes on to list in verses 12 to 17. But what he's saying is things that are above in heaven. Well, what's the most important thing in heaven? God. God is everywhere, but he's especially in heaven. And all good things are simply coming from God. The people that are in heaven and the angels and the good qualities here that we should strive after. True godly virtues come from God, his nature, his word. God alone determines what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. We are to look up and learn that from God. And so he is the one that is above, and all good things come from him. And he says here where Christ is. We know from the Bible that after Jesus rose, 40 days later he went back up to heaven, and he'll come back again one day. The point is, what God is saying here is we should live our present life in light of heaven above and our future going to be with him, not just always looking back. So we live the present in light of the future, not just in light of the past. Don't just look back. Look forward. And brethren, the longer we live, the closer we are to heaven. Therefore, we should live more like heaven than on earth, even though we are still on earth. We should live like a little bit of heaven on earth. He says, not on things of the earth. Notice, of the earth, even though we are still on the earth. Now, the things on earth that he has in mind are the bad things that he lists in this section that don't come from God, but come from the devil, because the earth is God's, is the devil's kingdom, and yet we're in the kingdom of God. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. Now, this applies in various ways. One of them is this. Don't get too involved in the things of this earth, even the good things of this earth. Like work, being a good citizen, things like that. Those are good and noble, but those are not the most important things. Paul instructs Timothy over in his letter to say, no soldier gets entangled in the things of the world. He puts on the uniform. He's ready to go to war. We're in a war. Let's don't get sidetracked with lesser things on earth that might be good, such as entertainment and sports and things like that. Let's be more involved in the things that really matter, the distinctly Christian things, but also the things of the earth here. He's talking about the wicked things of the earth. And he'll give us a list of them in a moment. Now, someone will object at this point. Maybe you've heard the objection. Maybe you'll offer the objection. Some of you Christians are so heavenly minded, you are of no earthly good. You are setting your mind on things up there in the sky, pie in the sky, by and by, and you're not concerned about the needs here on earth. Maybe you've heard that. There's not a bit of truth in that. Historically, the Christians that are of most earthly good are the ones that are most heavenly minded. The more we seek the things that are above, we are better equipped to meet people's needs here on earth and to be very godly and to help people out here. So we are to be heavenly minded, and that will make us of earthly good. So what God says in these first three verses is, look up. We're going to heaven. Don't look down. You're not going to hell. And if you're on the road to heaven, it should show in your life while you're here on earth, and don't get dragged down by the cares of this earth. And then he says, talking about heaven, verse 4, where Christ is, verse 3, but then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Look at the phrase, Christ, who is our life. He gave us life. He gave us the new birth. He raised us up from the dead life we were before we became Christians. And we could put it like this. To the Christian, Christ is not simply part of his life. He is his life. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of everything. And therefore, it not only is it that, it should be like that in our daily lives. We should think Christ. We should live Christ. We should treasure him in our hearts so that everything we do and say is Christ-centered, and Christ, as it were, living his life through us, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Christ is our life. Is he your life? Is he your beginning, your end? Is he not just the one you say hello to first thing in the morning and say goodnight to last thing at night, but is he the obsession of your life? It says here, Christ is our life. Is he number one in your thoughts, in the affections of your heart? He should be, because he has given us himself. We should give ourselves to him over and over again. He should be everything about our life. And Paul says, Christ, who is our life, will one day appear. And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. This is a wonderful promise. He says he will appear because now we do not see him. Now, there's a mystery in this. He sees us, we don't see him. Kind of like when kids play a little game and they put a blindfold on somebody, the other kids can see him, that kid can't see the others. God can see us right now, even though we don't see him. Why? He's testing us. He's, as it were, speaking to us through the curtain and saying, believe me, obey me. And one day the curtain will be opened and he will appear. Presently is hidden from us, but Bible regularly says he will appear. 2 Thessalonians 1 says he will be revealed. And that's the theme of the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will be revealed, the curtain will be opened, and we will see him as he is. We've already mentioned the ascension. Jesus went back up to heaven. Acts chapter 1 says they saw Jesus go up, and the angels appeared and said he's going to come back in the same way you saw him leave. It'll be a visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some Christians say it'll be an invisible secret coming, and he takes his people out, and then 7 years later he will appear. Well, many people believe that, but I think the Bible teaches when Christ appears, he reveals himself, we see him, and he takes us up, and we come back with him. As it says here, we will appear with him in glory. It'll be a visible, open coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, it's like the lightning from one end of the sky to the other. Everybody sees it. Revelation 1 says, every eye shall see him. He will appear. Brethren, this is just one of hundreds of great Bible verses that tell us about the second coming of Jesus. Now, before we skip over this, lest we skip over this, doesn't that warm your heart? This is just another reminder. Jesus came, and he's coming back again one day, maybe even in our life. What does that do to your heart when you think about the second coming? Now, Christians have different opinions about how and when and what it'll look like, but the core and essence of it is he's coming back again, our Jesus, and we will see him and we will be with him. That should encourage us as we live this life here. It should have implications for our lives. Next, Paul says, when he appears, we will appear with him. Notice that the word is used twice. Appear. Now here's how it works. For most Christians, they first have to die before he comes. Christians up until recently have all died. A few are still alive, and we don't know how long until the second coming. But the moment a Christian dies, he leaves his body, and his soul is perfected. It's glorified. There's no more sin, no more weaknesses, no more pain. But he's waiting for his resurrection when Jesus comes. And when he comes, those Christians that have died get their bodies immediately. The Christians that are alive, they get new bodies without having to die. We call this the rapture. And at that time, those that have never died and those that died and now raised up, they will, as it says here, they will appear with Jesus. Book of Revelation chapter 19 says, he will come like a general on a white horse, followed by all of his people. So those that are not Christians at the second coming, they will get to see not only Jesus, they will get to see the holy angels and all Christians that have ever lived coming with Jesus. It'll be apparent. They will see what will appear. And we'll come back with him glorified. As it says here, you will appear with him in glory. Now, the glory of God is the revelation of his beauty and his splendor. Jesus will come, as it were, like a bright shining light, like the sun in all of its glory. But the Bible says we too will radiate the glory of God. Jesus said we will shine like the sun. He said that in the book of Matthew. So just imagine, here comes Jesus, followed by millions and millions of Christians, plus the angels, every one of them aglow with the glory of God. But there is more. That is only part of what the Bible calls our glorification. Christians will, we have been saved, but the best is yet to come. We will be glorified. That's the last link in the golden chain of Romans chapter 8. It says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he justified and called, and he will glorify us. What does that mean? We will be glorified. Well, it involves our resurrection body. Our present bodies are mortal. They have sin. They have pain in them. We will die. Not in our glorified bodies. They will be without pain. It'll be only pleasure, no death. And it'll have new capacities like Jesus had when he rose from the dead. And it'll radiate the very glory of God. But something even beyond that. We don't become gods, but we are united with Jesus Christ in this celestial union. And he shares certain things with us. So in the intimacy of our union with him, we are glorified. We get to view the glory of God beyond what even the angels can see. We are glorified. And that is a glorious future. So, brethren, again, that, as it were, casts its shadow back in our life now. It encourages us. Some of you are going through a very deep valley now. Some of you are worried about financial challenges or physical pains. It's all temporary. It'll be so small compared to that glorification. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. Our worst time here on earth is about that small compared to the infinity of the glory that shall be revealed, not just to us, Paul says, in us, in our glorification. That gives us encouragement day by day. And something else. 1 John 3 says, he that has this hope in him, the hope of the second coming, purifies himself. So again, in context, God is reminding us of these not only present promises in heaven, but the future fulfillment of them. And it has ethical implications for how we live in the meantime. This brings us to verse 5 now. Therefore, in other words, in light of this, put to death your members which are on earth. And then he goes on to mention some of them. He says, you are spiritually alive, therefore put certain sins of the old you to death. He addressed this over in Romans 6. He says, mortify the deeds of the body. He says members, he means the members of your body. No, we don't kill our body. That's not what he's meaning. What the Bible says is this. We are born in sin in our souls, but we're also born with indwelling sin within our bodies. Some theologians even say our bodies are the seat of where sin dwells, so that when our spirit leaves, the sin stays in our bodies in the grave, and the soul now has no more sin. There's truth in that. But we're not there yet. There is still sin in our body. It's not just causing pain and bringing death. Sin in our body helps to tempt us. It's not just the world and the devil out there that tempts us. It's sin that's within us. Look it up in James chapter 1. It says, don't blame God for your temptation. You are tempted by the inner impulses of sin that's still in your body. That's called original sin. We're born with it. And though we're forgiven of that original sin, it's still in us. It's sometimes called the flesh. It tempts us. It's accusing us. The technical term for this is concupiscence. What's that? It's the way sin that is in our body stirs up sinful impulses in our body and in our mind and in our heart. And so we end up wrestling with this. Galatians 5 talks about the struggle of the spirit and the flesh. Romans 8 is all about this. This inner struggle that every Christian goes through is temporary. But in the meantime, it says here, don't give in to that. It's like a seed is in our body, and every now and then it sprouts up with temptation and sin. So we are called upon to be, as it were, holy gardeners, cutting those weeds and saying, I'm going to put to death this temptation. I'm not going to give in to that one. As he says here, you've been born again. You're spiritually alive. So therefore, put to death this spiritual impulse that keeps rising up in your body. Now, it shows itself in different ways in different Christians. We're born sinners, and these weeds of sin grows up in different ways in different Christians. Sometimes when I counsel a person, someone says, Pastor, my weakness is this. It could be a bad temper, lust, stealing, lying. And yet for another person, it could be other weeds. Be patient with other people. Their besetting sin may not be the same as yours, and your besetting sin may not be the same as theirs. We all have these besetting sins that just keep coming up. God doesn't say to us, well, it's always going to be like that, so just learn to get used to it. No, God says, go after it. Nip it in the bud and cut those weeds and pull them up. And may God plant flowers of grace and glory in their place. And part of that means that you fight the sin that's in you, not just fight the sin that's around you and other people. Before you point the finger at other people, point the finger at yourself. The old preachers used to say, every time you point your finger at someone else, the other fingers are pointing right back at you. Examine yourself. And the main fight against sin is the sin that's in each one of us, not just the sin in the world. Put it to death. Then in verses 6 and 7, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Sons of disobedience is a Jewish way of saying you are living a life of disobedience. Now, we've already shown in Colossians what we once were. We were no different than the rest of the world. We are now different. We've been born again. We've been raised up spiritually. You once walked in these things, but you don't walk in them anymore. And then he drops this bombshell in verse 6. Because of these things, the things he has mentioned in verse 5, the wrath of God is coming upon them. He's already encouraged Christians with the second coming and Jesus appearing. Now he issues this warning, as it were. God's going to take you out and glorify you, but what about the others? He says they will suffer the wrath of God. Let's look at this. The wrath of God. That's God's holy anger and fury against sin and against sinners. Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. He not only despises sin, and he does. Bible says he is not only grieved with that, he is angry and disgusted with it. But since we are filled with sin, we're in the bullseye of God's target of wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day, and that's every single human being. When you read about this, and it's on almost every page of the Bible, the wrath and anger of God, ask yourself, why is God angry? Why is God angry with sin? Is he losing his temper like we do? No. How would you answer that question if I were to say, why is God angry with sin? And the Bible answer is this: because God is holy. Those that dispute the anger and holy and the wrath of God, it's because they do not truly believe God is holy. They've never been confronted personally with the holiness of God. God is holy, and because he is holy, he is violently and vehemently and emotionally angry against all sin. It's because he is holy. He hates unholiness violently and vehemently. People will object to this. You know, I have a ministry to prison inmates, but one of them, prison inmate way down under in Australia, wrote to me several years, and several times he'd say, I don't believe in this anger and holiness and wrath of God. My God is a God that loves everybody equally. He's God's Father, and we're all going to get to heaven. Everybody have a big group hug. We're all part of the family of God. And he says, I don't believe in the anger of God. And I kept telling him, it's because you've never repented of your sins. You haven't repented because you don't see the absolute 100% holiness of God. That's why God is angry, the Bible says, with sinners. Again, the verse says, because of these things, sin, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But the next question is, okay, yes, he's angry, but why hasn't he punished people yet? You read the Psalms and Habakkuk and other places in the Bible, God's people crying out, why haven't you punished them yet, O Lord? We know you're holy, we know you're angry, but why haven't you vented your anger on them yet? It's because God is not only holy and angry, but because he's also loving and patient. This is what the Bible says in Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, 2 Peter 3, 9, and many other verses. God is patiently waiting for people to repent. It says that that's why God waited 120 years before he sent the flood. He says, Noah, go and tell people to repent. And they didn't. God was very patient. And so the loving patience of God, as it were, withholds his wrath temporarily. He is waiting for sinners to repent. But one day, time will be up. And he'll vent his infinite holy anger against all lost sinners. When? At the second coming. For when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the glory of the Father, not only rescuing his people, what about the people he does not rescue? he punishes them. He shows them more anger and wrath than they have hitherto even conceived of. And many of them have laughed at it, but on that day there will be no laughter. But when Jesus appears and shows wrath to the unbelieving, unrepentant sinners, he doesn't show that to the Christian. Look it up in 2 Thessalonians 1. The stark contrast, he comes to rescue his people and to glorify them, but to punish his enemies. If you are a Christian, you've been saved. The Bible says you've been saved. Saved from what? Well, you've been saved from sin. You've been saved from hell. I like how R.C. Sproul said. He says, you've been saved from God's wrath. God saves you from his own wrath. If you've been saved, you're safe. You'll never experience what the Bible here calls the wrath of God. You're no longer one of the children of disobedience. Again, why? How? How are we saved? Very important, essential Bible truth. We are saved from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for us. That's what happened at the cross. It wasn't just the nails in his hands and being spat upon and laughed at by the Pharisees. The wrath of his Father was poured out upon him over and over and over again for those 6 hours. He took the wrath of God full blast. And there's not one drop of that wrath reserved for his children. He took it all. Have you ever taken time to thank him for that? To fall at his feet, to kiss him with tears and say, Jesus, you took what I deserve in hell. Thank you, Jesus. Our lives should be one of everlasting gratitude that the Son of God's love took that for us. And this should also be an incentive to us to share this gospel with unbelievers so that they too can believe in this Jesus. Now, as I said, in this chapter, we see a list of various vices that God condemns and he's angry with. For example, go back to verse 5. Fornication, that's all forms of sexual immorality. Uncleanness, passion, that means physical and emotional desires where you lose control, like losing your temper. Evil desire. Even if you want to do something and don't do it, the desire itself is evil. Covetousness, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Notice what he says, covetousness is idolatry. Covetous means you're never satisfied with what you have. You always want more, and you don't want to share it with others. That becomes your God. Then he continues his list down again in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, and so forth. Look at this evil catalog. Interesting, he begins with anger and wrath, although he's already mentioned the wrath of God. How does this work? Bible says, be holy as I am holy. We are to tell the truth because God always tells the truth. We are to be loving because God is loving. There is a sense in which we are to be angry because God is angry. The problem is we are not usually angry in the way God is angry. We should be angry at sin because it offends God, not because it hurts us. We get angry with someone because of our pride. They've insulted us or something like that. Bible says, be angry, but sin not. But here he's warning against the wrong anger, so he includes wrath and anger. And then he says malice, that's the attitude of hate that wants to hurt someone. Blasphemy, that means insulting, and that would refer to insulting God or insulting other people. You know, it's easy to insult another person. A backhanded compliment where you say something nice about them, but you know, it's really an insult in disguise. You could say, you know, you're not as stupid as people think you are. And we think we're paying him a compliment. You've just insulted him. Well, you insult him behind his back. Bible says, put that away. Blasphemy, insulting, filthy language, obscenities, dirty words, dirty jokes. Bible says, It's unfit to even speak about these things. Verse 9, lying to one another. That's in the Ten Commandments, just like covetousness. And that does not admit of any exceptions. I know there are those that say, well, you know, sometimes you have to lie. And they give you various examples to save another person's life or if you're a spy. But the Bible says, speak the truth to one another and do not lie. You can simply, in some cases, just be silent, but don't speak a lie. Bible condemns it. Such as in a courtroom, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. We should be like that, not just in a courtroom, but everywhere. And so look at this evil list here. This is one of God's lists of vices that we should avoid. And what should we do about them? Verse 10. He says, don't do these things. You have put on the new man. Put off these bad things and put on the good things. Put off, verse 9, but put on, verse 10. Kind of like a garment. That's what the word put on means. You put on a garment. It's like you wake up in the morning, you put off your pajamas and you put on your suit of clothes. We are to put off the bad things, the vices, and put on the good things, the virtues. And it begins when we get saved. This is an illustration of what our responsibility is when we become a Christian. We are to repent and believe. What do we mean, repent? We put off certain things. We say, I want to take these sins and throw them away. I'm turning away from them. I'm, as it were, throwing them in the garbage. And I am, by faith, putting on Christ. I am taking Christ instead. Nobody can get saved without faith and repentance. And we continue to do this. We continue to put on the good and put off the bad. We conclude with verse 11. I'll go back to verse 10. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. What he's saying is all Christians are equal. We're in the body of Christ. And though there is unity, there's also diversity. Where there's diversity, there's also unity. Where's our unity? Let's start there. All Christians have the main things in common. We were all once sinners. We are now all Christians. We all have the same Holy Spirit in us. We are all part of the universal body of Christ. We all have God as our heavenly Father. We all are on the way to heaven. We have all been. So all these are just parts of our unity. What about our diversity? He says, well, there's still some diversity. Some of you were once Greeks. You were Jews. Greeks were the ones that were the intellectuals in their day, the great philosophers. The Jews were God's Old Testament covenant people. And you could also say that not only Greeks and Jews, those were different races. Revelation 5:9 says that in heaven there are Christians there from every race and tongue and language and background. So there's the diversity, but there's also the unity. Then he says there are those that were circumcised, those were the Jews, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. He says also some were barbarians and Scythians. Barbarians were the tribes that lived just north of Greece, like the Vandals and other ones that were violent, almost uncivilized savages. And boy, the Romans and the Greeks feared them. Hope they never come down here. They're like animals. But many of them became Christians. Barbarians became Christians. It says Scythians, those were the worst of the barbarians. They were vicious and all, but yet God saved many of them. And he says that you are no longer primarily Greek or Jew or barbarian or that. By the way, elsewhere in the Bible, it says here, slave or free, male or female. Yes, we have these backgrounds. What he is saying is, now that you're a Christian, your primary identity isn't what you once were, but what you are now. Your primary identity is you are a Christian. You may have been a Greek Christian, a Jewish Christian, but you're primarily a Christian. And that's why he concentrates on that last phrase. He says, there's neither this nor that, but Christ is all and in all. That does not mean pantheism, because this has been quoted by people that says, well, God is all and all is God. That's not what the verse means. What it means is Christ is the center of all of our lives, just like he is the center of the whole universe. That was the theme of Colossians chapter 1. He has the supremacy in all things. He is numero uno. He's the number one in each Christian. Christ is in all Christians. But it's more than just that. In just a few words, he is saying he is the all in all of each Christian. Brethren, Jesus Christ is all we really need. He's the most, he's the best, he's the superlative. He's all we truly need. Other things are simply secondary. Food is even secondary. We need Christ more than we need food. He is better than food. He's all that we really need. He's the main thing in the Christian's life. He is the center of gravity, the center of his affections, of all his holy thoughts. He's the supreme over everything. He should be supreme in our life as well. So here it concludes by contrasting this glorious thing. Christ is in all, and he is all in all, with the evil things of this life. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seek Christ most of all. And brethren, the time will come when we'll leave this life. Even if it's not at the second coming, we'll die. Others have died. You've known others that have died. And what happens on a deathbed if a person is still at least partly conscious? He thinks of the things of this life that he's leaving behind. And if he's an unbeliever, he'll say, like a certain wealthy man did, he says, these are the things that make dying hard. I can't leave this behind. So they'll clutch their bag of gold and it'll be buried with him in his coffin. Won't do him any good then. Won't buy him a ticket out of hell. He'll look at this and say, I have to leave all this behind. But the Christian doesn't look at it like that. He'll say goodbye to his belongings. I don't need these anymore. He may say goodbye to his family and his friends, but he has a different perspective. He's not just looking at the things he's leaving behind of this earth. He's on the very verge of entering heaven, and all of his thoughts are Jesus, the things of heaven, glory. He will see Christ as his all in all, and he'll be able to die well. Therefore, fellow Christians, set your life on things above. It's just another way of saying, set your sights, your goal in life, everything on Jesus, who is above, and he is with us on the way to heaven. God willing, next week we'll look at the next section that gives us the catalog of the great virtues of heaven that we should strive for here on earth. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be heavenly minded and heavenly hearted, looking to Jesus and his second coming, striving for the godly virtues, and help us to put off the ungodly, earthly vices. Help us, O Lord, and thank you for the encouraging promises of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.